think over the verses of the Holy Quran in this blessed month, the month of Ramadan, where the Holy Quran was revealed. This is Dialogue, the Holy Month of Ramadan.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of our faith. And all physically fit and mature Muslims are required to fast every day of this month of Ramadan. Fasting is not unique to Islam. It is there in Christianity, in Judaism, even in Hindu and Buddhist tradition. There is this tradition of fasting. However, in Islam, when we talk about fasting, it is more involved in a sense that every day of the month of Ramadan, we have to abstain from dawn to dusk, abstaining from food, even from drinking water, and those who are smokers are not allowed to smoke. On spiritual level, we consider this an opportunity actually to strengthen our willpower. Because the whole exercise of fasting means that we deal with a challenge which goes on within us. We have our soul or conscience on one hand, the emotions and physical desires on the other hand. By midday, we start feeling hungry and thirsty. But even though food is there, water is available, even if we are alone, we abstain. And this is where you see there is an inner tension. The body is asking food and drink. But your mind, your soul and conscience says, I'm not going to eat and drink. And that's where we see that the willpower becomes more. And when we have a stronger willpower, it will help us on a spiritual level when we deal with temptations which come along the way. And this is a struggle that every human being goes through, irrespective of their religion or creed or their race. And so the month of Ramadan is actually a very important spiritual training, that when we come out at the end of the month with a stronger willpower, and when temptations come along the way, we are able to resist it more easily. And therefore, Islam does not only talk about fasting during the month of Ramadan. In the month of Ramadan, it is mandatory for every Muslim who is physically fit and mature to fast. But even besides the month of Ramadan, there are certain days in every month of the Islamic calendar where it is recommended to do the fasting so that we can continue this process of training ourselves spiritually.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم الوحي فينا محارب اتصال برب العالمين.
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, we discussed the importance of thanksgiving God, worshiping God, and remembrance of God. An essential way to worship God is to resist against satanic temptations which take us toward sins. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said to Imam Ali, peace upon him, that it is very difficult to be always in remembrance of God. True remembrance of God means that when the ground is set for committing sin, the individual fears God and does not commit sin. God has mentioned examples of those who kept aloof from sin for the sake of God. When the Egyptian chieftain's wife, Zuleika, solicited Prophet Yusuf, the latter refrained from the grave sinful act and preferred God's satisfaction to disgrace in this world and painful punishment of the hereafter. This was because of Yusuf's incessant remembrance of God. There are many ayahs in the Quran which warn us against satanic temptations. For instance, ayah 6 of Surah Fatir reads, "Indeed, Satan is your enemy, so treat him as an enemy." Ayah 27 of Surah A'raf also reads, "O children of Adam, do not let Satan tempt you like he expelled your parents from paradise." This heedfulness is remembrance of God. In the blessed month of Ramadan, God's servants refine their hearts through doing righteous deeds purely for God's sake. This way, they attain more blessings from God's banquet in this month. The attachment of the faithful to the Quran in this month and paying attention to religious instructions brings more spirituality to their life. Healthy spirits of individuals prevails in the society and makes the society healthy. The deeds of an individual are, in fact, the food of his spirit. Sins sicken the spirit and good deeds strengthen it. This will bring calm to human being. God says in Ayah 28 of Surah Ra'd, "Those who have faith and whose hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance, look, the hearts find rest only in Allah's remembrance." The human heart is related to his outward. For instance, if the eyes see something, the heart will seek it. One should control whatever enters his or her heart. The bodily organs are the gates of the heart. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, "Whatever enters the hearts comes from two ways, the eyes and the ears." The Imam means that we should be very careful on what we listen to and what we look at. Being in close relation with the Quran is very useful for gaining spirituality, especially in the blessed month of Ramadan. The Islamic Iran every year promotes the Quranic culture through recitation of this book in mosques and holy places with scores of thousands of participants. Recitation of the Quran needs some preparations, which have been recommended by religious leaders. One of them is ritual ablution. This helps the reciter of the Quran and the listener to gain more of its benefits. Ayah 79 of Surah Al-Waqi'ah reads in this regard, "No one touches it except the pure ones." However, the great servants of God, the friends of God, say that this purity has degrees, meaning that those who want to recite the Quran should have a mouth pure of sins. This will help the word of God enter the heart of the reciter. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has also recommended the faithful to brush their teeth before reciting the Quran. This means that both outward and inward cleanness matter in Islam. Dear listeners, according to the Prophet of Islam and his infallible successors, mere looking at the words of the Quran is an act of worship. Looking kindly at the face of the parents is also worship. Looking at the holy Kaaba is worship too. Looking at the faces of ulama is also considered as worship. Nevertheless, looking at the words of the Quran is very good, especially during the blessed month of Ramadan, provided that it is accompanied by contemplation. Ayah 204 of Surah A'raf reads in this regard, "When the Quran is recited, listen to it and be silent. Maybe you will receive Allah's mercy." This Quranic instruction has been mentioned by Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, too. The Imam says, "Whenever the Quran is recited at your presence, it is obligatory for you to keep silent and pay attention to it." No doubt, familiarity with the teachings of the Quran does not end here. Recitation of the ayahs of the Quran and understanding their meaning are the first steps for putting into practice in the individual and social life. Ayatollah Khamenei says in this regard, "Beautiful recitation of the divine ayahs is the prelude for reflection of the Quran. We do not want to engage ourselves to make ourselves busy with recitation and reading the Quran and Quranic tones as a basic issue. This is the prelude. This is the course. Recitation of the Quran with sweet voice causes the human heart to get soft, to be humble, and to be prepared for understanding the Quranic teachings and Quranic ayahs. We need this."
رَبَّنَا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. First and foremost, we would like to send our greetings and congratulations to the Muslims all across the world for entering the blessed month of Ramadan, this holy month that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in fact granted me and you another year to live it through and enjoy the blessings of this month. Now, we are talking about the supplication of Imam Sajjad alayhi as-salam, and we are up to verse number 2, where the Imam seeks refuge in Allah from having less patience. And patience and the month of Ramadan, they go hand in hand. Now, we have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam where he says, As-sawm nusfu sabr. Fasting is half of patience or patience. Because when we are in the month of Ramadan, this is the month where we get tested and put to test and we get trialed. And our patience really shows in this holy, blessed month. We have spoke about the hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala classifies sabr and patience into three different categories. One, as-sabru ala ta'atillah. To have patience when it comes to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Was-sabru an maharimillah. And patience to avoid disobedience to Allah. Was-sabru on the patience. And the sabru ala al-alami wal-masa'ib. And patience on calamities. Now, let us take a short break. And then inshallah, we will look at these three in a bit more detail so we can relate it to the month that we are living in.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are in the holy, blessed month of Ramadan. At the same time, we are looking at patience, and the Imam Sajjad is seeking refuge in Allah from having less of it. We said that Allah describes and classifies patience in three categories. One, as-sabru ala ta'atillah. We have many acts of worship that requires patience. And one of which is, in fact, fasting. As-sawm. Fasting, all of it is patience. From dawn to sunset, I and you are required to refrain from committing certain actions that were allowed to us during the day. Drinking and eating. You know, a simple task we do flawlessly without even blinking, right? And now, for a whole month, for 30 days, I had to refrain myself for 8, 9, 10, 15, 17 hours without eating and drinking, obviously depending on the time zone you're in. Now, to be in this situation, I need to have patience. Those who don't have patience when it comes to fasting and when it comes to siyam, surely they will break down. Surely they will go either eat or drink. And the fasting is broken, thus they have committed a sin, thus their patience is gone. When we look at sabr in any other day, it is just a concept, just words. They mean nothing. Unless and until we apply them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the perfect time and place for me and you to practice these concepts. I mean, I do say I am a believer, I am a mu'min. And Allah says, are you sure? I say, yes, oh Allah, I am a believer. I am the number one. Allah says, okay, how about I trial you from dawn, from the morning until sunset, you stop eating and drinking. and let us see how patient you are. Let us take a break and we will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said Ta'ah, obedience to Allah, requires patience. Now we are in the month of patience. I wake up in the morning, I can't eat, I can't drink, I can't have my coffee, I can't have my eggs, I can't have my roll, and I am making you hungry, I know. But yeah, you need to be patient, right? So the idea was what? Allah wanted to see that as a believer, a mu'min is not just a person that has concepts and things in his head. It's not just words and terminologies. Allah wants to see these terminologies taking effect on the outside. So when I talk about sabr, patience, when I talk about riya, when I talk about pride, arrogance and jealousy and all these things, they are just terms. They need to be manifested on the outside. If I do my job correctly, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to me, you have passed the test. So how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala test us when it comes to sabr and patience? Well, one, through calamities, and we spoke about that. And when it comes to ta'ah though, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to doing the good actions, some actions requires perseverance. Require what? Patience. Siyam, fasting, is number one. Two, for example, Hajj, because there's a lot of hardship, there's a lot of pain, a lot of tiredness. Allah says, I need patience. Salah itself requires patience. Reading Quran, a lot of a'mal, being good to our parents, being nice to our spouses, being good to our children, being good to the people around us. All these are ibadat, ta'at, obediences to Allah, which requires what? Patience. Now, me and you, back to the month of Ramadan. If I don't do and exercise patience in this month, then I sadly have to tell myself that I failed in this term. Because fasting is not just refraining from food. It's not just, you know, harming yourself from not drinking. No. Siyam, you do these things, you refrain from 10 things or 8 things depending on your marja. You do them just to prove to Allah that you are patient. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad.
And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the studio. We are in the month of Ramadan and we are still talking about, or we have started a series of programs regarding Ramadan and jurisprudential rules of Ramadan and fasting. Sheikh Javid, what does a pregnant woman have to do about fasting? Is fasting obligatory or permissible for her?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it depends on whether fasting has a negative impact on her or not. You know, fasting, generally speaking, is obligatory on every adult woman, whether that woman is pregnant or not pregnant, you know. And it depends on the condition and the situation she lives in, you know. If she, for example, lives in a, you know, in a cold area or in a cold place and the days are shorter, she can obviously fast without having to fear that that fasting will affect the child negatively or the embryo negatively, or it will have, for example, negative impact on her. Of course, it may not have. So, Granatullah Khamenei says that if it is feared that fasting might have a negative effect or impact on the child, then she cannot fast because, you know, she has to take every precaution to, you know, to protect herself and protect the child she is bearing, and therefore she has to exercise precaution and not observe fast, you know, because it's very much likely that fasting might have an impact on her. So if there is genuine fear that fasting might have a negative impact on her health and the health of the child, then she should not fast. And of course, she has to give one mud of foodstuff. And I would like to say that one mud of foodstuff is equal to 750 grams. So she can give it in the form of food, in the form of rice, in the form of bread, in the form of flour or rice or meat or noodles to a poor Shia Muslim. And the qada also becomes obligatory when she is out of the month of Ramadan, and when she gives birth to her child, then she has to observe the qada. And the qada has to be observed whenever possible.
So even if the pregnant woman, in fact, can afford it, bodily speaking, and are capable of, in fact, fasting, they can do it, right?
Yeah, of course.
Is it permissible for them to do it then?
It is permissible. It is a must if fasting is not going to be
harmful.
And if she realizes that there is, you know, if, for example, it depends on the woman's stamina, the body,
yes.
And you know, and if she's strong, if she's healthy, and she is physically fit, she must observe fast.
I see.
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws related to Ramadan and fasting, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And I have Sheikh Javid still in the studio with us. And I'm going to ask you, Sheikh Javid, about a couple of questions just boiled into one. A fasting person, imagine, is unaware of his state of janabah, all right?
Yeah.
So in the afternoon, he notices and performs ghusl by immersion. And does this immersion or ghusl, in fact, invalidate his fast, first of all? And if he realizes what he has done only after performing the ghusl, does he have to perform the qadha of the fast, or even there is a kafara included?
Well, this is a question is kind of difficult. Some of our listeners might not have properly understood the question. I would like to say that there is a difference of opinion among Shia scholars as to whether immersion underwater, makes the fast void or not. The Shia jurists differ in their opinion about this very issue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, according to Supreme Leader, immersion underwater. Immersion means, you say, dive underwater,
yes,
and you are covered by,
yes,
water from head to toe,
Yes.
So this is called immersion. And immersion, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, makes the fast void.
Mm-hmm.
But on the contrary, Grand Ayatollah Sistani says that immersion does not make the fast void.
So even if the head is under the water?
Yeah, even if the head is underwater. So a person, if willing, can dive underwater, can swim underwater.
Yes.
And he is free, of course, he can do it. And immersion will not affect his fast.
Mm-hmm.
So now, according to Supreme Leader, if a person, performs ghusl by immersion,
yes,
out of forgetfulness, out of the fact that he is fasting, he forgets that he's fasting, or unintentionally, then both his fast and ghusl are valid, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, because as long as you are oblivious, or as long as you are forgetful, or you're not doing something unintentionally, your fast is valid, and then your ghusl is also valid. And of course, when the fast is valid and when the ghusl is valid, there is no qadha, and you are not supposed to repeat the fast.
Mm-hmm. I see. And in the case of the janaba, when he understands that he's in the state of janaba, but he hasn't performed the ghusl yet.
Yet.
So he has to go and take a shower instead of immersion, right?
Yes, yes. Ghusl becomes obligatory for prayer, because if you, let's say, for example...
What about the fasting? Is the fasting valid then?
The fasting remains valid,
Yes.
If a person, let's say, enters the state of janaba during the day, like he was sleeping and he had a wet dream.
Yes.
He had a wet dream. So the dream, the ejaculation during the daytime does not make his fast because he did not masturbate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he did not have sexual intercourse, but the ejaculation took place, without him being in control of,
yes,
of it. So his fast is not made void, but he has to, he has to perform ghusl. And it's not necessary to perform ghusl very quickly, immediately after he realizes,
yes,
that he is in the state of janaba. He can perform ghusl anytime soon to perform his prayers. And ghusl becomes obligatory for the prayer, not for the fast.
Fasting.
Yes.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you, Sheikh Javid, for your nice contribution to the program Islamic Laws. on RIB English Radio. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program, especially in this month of mercy, this month of barakah, this month of Ramadan. Keep us in your prayers and du'as. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun man la ilaha illa hu ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو
Afghanistan today. Part 2. In 2010, the New York Times hinted at the collaboration between the U.S. Geological Survey and the Pentagon. The collaboration was to estimate the value of the mines in Afghanistan by using samples. This is the most prominent figure in the Pentagon, who was the commander of U.S. forces in the Middle East until 2010. General David Petraeus. As the highest-ranking U.S. military commander in Afghanistan, he had this to say about mines in Afghanistan.
Afghanistan is blessed with the presence of what are trillions, with an S on the end, trillions of dollars worth of minerals, if and only if, you can get the extractive technology, the human capital operated, the lines of communication to enable you to get it out of the country and all the rest of that. Very big if, and of course there's a foundation of security that would be necessary on which to build all of that. But again, the prospects are very significant if you can achieve objectives.
There are many estimates about the value of mines in Afghanistan, from $1 to $3 trillion to dozens of trillions of dollars.
There's a figure floating out there that it's actually $3 trillion, and I've heard a figure of $30 trillion.
In 1998, Congress published a report on the vitality of mineral resources in Central Asian countries for the U.S. At the same time, the U.S.'s main problem was to transfer the oil and gas to the market. The U.S.'s ideal was to construct a pipeline in Afghanistan and transfer it to Pakistan and India to get access to high seas. India's Outlook news agency says Bush's main goal by attacking Afghanistan was pipeline politics. But after a while, with more investigation, it came to light that besides international transit, Afghanistan has some mines that are worth more than the mines anywhere else in Central Asia. Uranium, a strategic stone with vast resources in Afghanistan's Helmand province, where the U.S. and British troops were stationed in large numbers. Chromite industrial stone can be found in Khost and Logar provinces. Marble can be found in various parts of Afghanistan in large deposits, and dozens of other types of precious stones in Afghanistan. The bluest stone in the world is Badakhshan's azure, emerald in Panjshir, gold in Badakhshan, tourmaline in Kunar, chondrodite, quartz and various types of topaz, prosylite, aquamarine, and agate. After uranium, the next strategic mineral that Afghanistan has the biggest deposits in the world is copper. In our era, copper is more valuable because it has a basic role in renewable technologies like wind turbines and solar panels.
As the world electrifies, and whether it's moving towards green energy, whether it's solar or wind, What does that require? An enormous amount of copper. When you have every megawatt of wind power installed requires 7 tons of copper.
Since Eric Prince is involved in renewable energy's business, he knows well how vital the copper mines in Afghanistan are.
And if you build a mine, right, there's a place like Mas Aynak. It's 50 kilometers south of Kabul. It's the largest copper deposit in the world. More than 6 million tons of copper. Do it manually. I'll employ 10,000 Afghans with picks and shovels and pay them $12 a day. The Taliban's paying 10, we pay 12. I take great umbrage when people say, Eric Prince wants to privatize this and make money. Yeah, I'm going to make money. I would try to make money.
Talc. The name of the mineral might not sound familiar to many people. The white material can be found in abundance in Afghanistan. Besides the wrong methods of extraction that can irreversibly damage the mines, the bitter reality is, based on a report by Global Witness in 2018, a large part of the talc mines in Afghanistan are in the hands of Daesh. The militant group has been mercilessly extracting and exporting talc and has achieved considerable financial resources. But where does the huge amount of talc is exported to? Global Witness published a report in 2016. Based on the report, almost all of the talc in Afghanistan goes to the U.S. and European countries via Pakistan. So the United States can indirectly benefit from the Daesh presence in Afghanistan because it can easily get inexpensive smuggled talc without having to foot any security bill. So it's easy to guess why the U.S. isn't serious about uprooting Daesh in Afghanistan. Talc is an important material for many industries, the plastic industry, paint industries, and ceramics. Talc is the main element in baby powder. The famous U.S. brand Johnson & Johnson is one of the biggest consumers of talc in the world. Peter Frankopan, British writer and researcher, explicitly tells us about the relationship between the talc used in baby powder and Daesh.
The relationship between baby powder and global world power. Can you expand on that sort of dilemma a little bit?
Talcum powder is the world is the softest powder known to mankind, right? And it's found, like lapis and like gold, almost exclusively in Afghanistan. And ISIS-K, which is sort of the Central Asian variant of ISIS-Daesh. So ISIS-K have been very effective in trying to work out what assets produce cash. And one of the things they've targeted are the talcum mines in Afghanistan. And that brings them estimates around about, Global Witness did the work on this, somewhere between $20 and $30 million a year minimum. And that's quite a lot of cash. That powder has come from probably ISIS-controlled territories shipped out through Pakistan through legal or illegal.
Dasht-e-Nawar Desert Plateau in the Ghazni province. At the heart of the desert, there exists one of the most special needs of human beings today, lithium. Many people call it the oil of the 21st century.
Lithium in Afghanistan. So certainly the lithium deposits are not that common. These are salts that rapidly erode into the ocean. So finding them in on land is difficult. With the rise in the electronics industry, the need for lithium is only going to increase. And so you can imagine these are worth quite a bit of money.
Any electronic gadget that is charged and anything that has a battery needs lithium. The expansion of electric vehicles is something that has increased our need for lithium severalfold. Eric Prince's engagement in the field of electric vehicles can be another reason behind his attachment to the mines in Afghanistan.
Working on a fund, a bigger investment fund, to do some of the strategic minerals that you need to make electric vehicles, right? There's a big shift coming in electric vehicles. Electric vehicles are coming.
The vast resources of lithium deposits in Afghanistan led to the realization of a prediction. Afghanistan became Saudi Arabia of lithium.
And the New York Times described it very, very well, calling Afghanistan the lithium country, the Saudi Arabia of lithium. So where Saudi Arabia is the oil capital of the world, Afghanistan will be the lithium capital of the world.
Jess Ventura, he was the governor of Minnesota from 1999 to 2003. He was an influential politician in most U.S. administrations and one of Donald Trump's old friends. In recent years, his revelations about the United States political system have caused controversies.
By the way, I now know why we're in Afghanistan.
Why is that?
A month ago, they announced it's got the biggest lithium deposit in the world.
Or batteries.
Sure. Every cell phone, every computer, everything runs off of lithium. Cars are going to run off it. And we're still buying that we're there to fight terrorism and the Taliban? Give me a break. It's a red herring. The whole war on terror is just a red herring to get what they want to do. It's the lithium. What do you think we're there? Iraq's the oil.
The Technology Analysis Institute, VentureBeat, has a strange analysis. The future of Silicon Valley might become dependent on Afghan mountains. Silicon Valley is a region in southeast San Francisco, in California. It's considered the United States technology capital. This is the place where dozens of big companies like Tesla vitally need lithium.
Basically, extract the lithium from the ore.
In line with his strategy to get back the money spent in Afghanistan, Trump forced one of the world's biggest mining investors in the U.S. to go to Afghanistan. As the Wall Street Journal says, Trump push yielded copper and gold deals in Afghanistan. But who's the investor? He was one of the former CEOs of the American bank, J.P. Morgan.
J.P. Morgan
is right now the biggest bank in the United States, probably the history of the United States. Right now, they're also the biggest bank in the world by market capitalization.
He's a banker and a mysterious character. There's no public or official interview with him. He's nicknamed the King of Mining. He's a British investor named Ian Hannam. He went to Afghanistan for the first time several years ago. In 2011, he established a series of chain companies for Afghanistan. The companies were mostly for research and experimental purposes. For several years, they extracted samples and studied the mines in Afghanistan. But after the years-long assessment based on the samples, there were rumors that the West was about to sign the biggest mining contract in Afghanistan. Badakhshan's gold and Belkhab's copper, with the prospect of creating 13,000 job opportunities and its $1 billion effect on the Afghan economy. But the contract was secretly signed in an unconventional way in Afghanistan's embassy in Washington. Ian Hannam was also present in the embassy, along with some Afghan political figures. The unconventionality of the contract led to rumors from the start. The New York Times reported there were legal concerns over the deal. Despite the ifs and buts, later on it was proved that the deal was just a cover. A year later, the contract was revoked. Politicization of the issue was one of the reasons mentioned for canceling the contract. Systematic corruption within the Afghan political structure and its dependence on foreign powers could be one of the most important reasons. But the more important question is, why Hannam didn't make a transparent investment in Afghanistan and only took samples and did experimental tests for assessment? The only thing that comes to mind regarding the issue is Eric Prince's close contact with Ian Hannam. Their relationship was clearly seen in natural resources and security issues in Venezuela. Ian Hannam canceled the copper contract in Belkhab and the gold contract in Badakhshan. under circumstances that Eric Prince had launched his own project to privatize the Warren mines in Afghanistan. Ian Hanham's documents and samples of the mines could give Eric Prince the best classified information so he could start his mining activities in Afghanistan. It's only natural that Afghanistan needs foreign investment in its mining sector, but it become unnatural when it's handed over to the political mafia and foreign figures.
Well, there's no doubt that since the US invaded in October 2001, the war has been partly privatized, and the effect of that on civilian lives has been devastating. However, what Eric Prince is trying to do here is even worse. What he's trying to do is two things. One, privatize the war. He claims that thousands of private mercenaries can essentially do what the US military has not been able to do in 17 years of war. Prince has plans to try to exploit the country's resources. He has the Trump administration behind. He wants to try to exploit lithium and gold and rare earths in a diluted plan to be able to somehow profit, obviously, for his own company. It would worsen violence, not make it any better.
And in fact, as long as war and military occupation continue in Afghanistan, nothing will get better. Killing Afghan people by the U.S. forces turned into something ordinary. It makes news headlines every now and then. More than 102,000 Afghan civilians lost their lives from 2009 to 2019. During the 20-year occupation by the U.S. from 2001 to 2021, over 150,000 people in Afghanistan were killed. A considerable part of the crimes was committed by U.S. airstrikes. From 2007 to 2019, the U.S. dropped 20 bombs on the Afghan people every day on average. In 2019 only, it conducted 7,423 airstrikes on the country.
It looked like nothing was happening. Indeed, it looked like we were in a, altogether now, quagmire.
Sir, I was going to say stalemate.
Stalemate, yes.
These are familiar words, a stalemate from the past.
If you take a look at Afghanistan.
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 The United States of America is a friend to the Afghan people.
And end the war in Afghanistan.
Get out of Afghanistan.
And today.
My name's Joe Biden. I'm a Democrat.
What did you know?
Afghanistan, you said?
Yes, sir. Afghanistan.
That's it.
In a symbolic move, exactly in the room that Bush issued the order to attack, Joe Biden announced that U.S. military forces will completely withdraw from Afghanistan in 2021.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. The United States will begin our final withdrawal begin it on May 1 of this year.
It is not clear, or maybe it is not important anymore, if he, just like his predecessors, says something in interviews and does something else in reality. The important thing is Afghanistan, which is riddled with so many questions. Definitely, any major development starts with asking questions. The questions arise from the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. Will we we witness a different kind of U.S.